tried to deliver them to you. Probably hard to get out, especially from the middle of a row. But if you've got a question, proceed to the mic even right now. We've got 20 minutes, and we want to use these most fruitfully. And so if you've got one of the got a question, please raise your hand. We'll begin now. Yes, we've got one here. Thank you.
Over the last couple days, Bart Ehrman's name has come up quite a bit. One of the guys that I've referred to a lot is Dr. Michael Lacona, who I think on a popular level has done a great job in destroying Bart Ehrman's arguments. In some of those debates, it's the topic of inerrancy has come up, and the risen saints in Matthew, for instance. And Lacona has offered the possibility that since the Gospels are probably written in the genre of Greco-Roman biography, and then he studied the compositional devices they've employed, that this could be a compositional device similar to, for example, other tools that Plutarch and other Greco-Roman biographers employed to demonstrate a truth that happened, but using something that maybe wasn't true to highlight it in regards to the risen saints. This has led to a tremendous divide in the church, I guess. Dr. Geisler, for example, has derided Lacona for this. I'd just like your opinion on this whole matter.
You know I'm not a New Testament person, right? So I'm very sorely tempted to punt it in that direction where I see Grant Osborne. This is something that I don't think we can jump to a quick conclusion. I want to hear Lacona's case. It is an odd incident in Matthew, and it raises questions. What happened to those people who were raised? Isn't it given once for a person to die? So there are actually intertextual reasons to think hard about what is being said. I wouldn't want to say that Matthew was using something untrue to communicate a truth. That doesn't sound right. I'm open to hearing the arguments, but I would have had to thought that whatever he was doing, he would not have deceived his original readers. I mean, if they were familiar with that kind of biography, and I'm not granting that that is what the Gospels are, but if they were, then it would be a convention that everyone would have recognized and no one would have been deceived. So I don't think Matthew uses deceit to make a true point. But the Gospels, you know, I tend to think they're sui generis. That is, we can't simply draw straight lines between the Gospels and other types of literature, because then we're going to come to the Gospels with a whole set of expectations. And I think the Gospels, you know, subvert those expectations on a regular basis when we try. What we can do is compare the Gospels one to another. So I don't know about that particular case. I believe Lacona has backtracked, actually, because he doesn't want to say anything that is going to lessen a person's confidence in Scripture. But I think we have to be open as interpreters to deal with the difficulties of the text. That's partly what I meant by costly inerrancy. Inerrancy is not a panacea that fixes every problem. I think it's a commitment to stick with the difficulties, to weigh the options, to do our best to find out what the authors are saying. And that's why it's costly. It's going to take us some time to think this through. I don't want to give a snap judgment on Lacona. I'd have to do my homework first.
If I could just piggyback before you go, David. And that is when, you know, in situations like that, it seems like inerrancy becomes a shibboleth. And then they want to they want to apply the interpretation to the notion of inerrancy. And so in essence, they're not arguing or debating inerrancy, but interpretation. Would that be fair to say that it happens often?
Well, yes.
Or at least it happens.
That it happens, I didn't feature it in my talk, but I gave my talk the way I did because it happens. I'm aware that some people are tempted to give up on the notion of inerrancy because they see it used in what I think are wrong ways. And I think that's very unfortunate. So I think it's better to model interpretive humility and a strong commitment to inerrancy than, again, to reach for a facile and perhaps hasty answer that's going to alienate people that feel, well, that doesn't feel genuine, that doesn't feel as though you've wrestled with the text. So it has been sometimes used as a shibboleth or as a crowbar.
Yeah. Either one. Thank you. David.
This is an Old Testament question. Could you comment on John Walton's book, The Lost World of Scripture, where he, and my rough reading of it, disconnects inerrancy, he claims to be inerrant, disconnects inerrancy from a written text, but somehow puts it in an oral text? Yeah. Have you read that, or are you familiar with that?
I'm vaguely familiar with it, so I don't want to give, this isn't an official review, but I do remember thinking to myself that I wasn't persuaded he had understood speech act philosophy, because he seemed to want to say it has to do with speech, that is, orality, whereas really the same categories can apply to writing. And so I think what's inspired is what is written, and it may have come from an oral culture, but it was written down. So for him to associate speech act philosophy with orality alone seems to be a conceptual mistake. But I can't comment on the details. I know, I mean, it's on my to-read list.
Thank you. Yes, right here. Please, Chris.
You said that we need to have a definition of literal, but you didn't give us one.
Didn't I?
No.
Could you? I thought I said something about the literal meaning is what the author intended.
Okay.
And the literalistic is when you look at the words themselves, and so you have a sentence here, and the words seem to make sense because you can look up every word in the dictionary. But I would want to associate literality with what an author is doing with those words in a particular instance of discourse.
Okay.
So in addition to the dictionary words that you have to look up, you have to ask, what is the author doing in using the words in just this way, in just this place? And some people distinguish the semantic content of a sentence, what you would figure it meant with taking it out of context. My favorite example here is, he's hot. He's hot. We all know what that means, right? I can think of probably 10 different meanings it has. And so what's happening? What's happening is that in a particular context, people are using those words to say something different. For example, it could be a mother speaking about her son on his sick bed. He has a fever. Or it could be a coach watching his player on a tennis court. He's hot. Or teenage girl. You know, it could have many, many meanings.
Right. Okay, good. And I really like that illustration of the Song of Solomon description. Where did you get that? Did you draw that, or is that...
Well, this isn't going to improve my reputation as a researcher, but I Googled literalistic image of Song of Solomon.
As I recall, it was Mike Iaconelli with Group Magazine that did it probably 40 years ago.
It was the Wittenberg Door. Yeah, okay. It came from the Wittenberg Door.
All right, thank you. Here's one over here.
Sure appreciated this talk. And this is maybe a small question. You mentioned that Jonah's about the ethnocentrism of that prophet. And you mentioned that you don't have a problem with the fish. Can you be an inerrantist and have a problem with the fish?
Again, it depends on what kind of narrative you think Jonah is. Some people identify the genre as a satire. And so there are problems with that because we know Nineveh was a historical city. But could it be a parable-like narrative? I'm not saying that's what I believe, but I'm saying I can understand how a person could be an inerrantist and not have to defend the historicity of the fish and not have to cross his fingers behind his back. Again, this has to do with not using inerrancy to do the work that hermeneutics has to do.
That's helpful. Back here, please.
You used perfect book theology as an aberration of inerrancy. Can you define that?
Right, thank you. I thought that might create some issues. I don't want to impugn the perfection of Scripture. My only thought was that, well, it starts from me being in theology and having to deal with so-called perfect being doctrines of God. And so I was playing off the idea of perfect book, perfect being. Some people try to find out what God is like by thinking about a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And that's a really interesting intellectual exercise. Some people think you can even prove God simply by thinking about that idea, being than which nothing greater can be conceived, an infinitely perfect being. My problem with that notion is this. In the ancient world, perfection meant that God, a perfect being, would be immutable because any change would be a change for the better or for the worse. And so a perfect being can't change. Aristotle got that far. But interestingly, in the 20th century, Charles Hartshorne, a process theologian, wrote a book on the perfection of God. And his worldview is so different from Aristotle's that Hartshorne said that God's perfection meant that he's imminently related to everything that happens in the world. So he's always changing. In other words, the idea of perfection, it can be a cultural construct. And so I don't want us to have our ideas, our culturally conditioned idea of perfection, either to color our doctrine of God or our view of Scripture. So I affirm that the law of the Lord is perfect, but I want to know what the psalmist meant by that. And his logic of perfection probably isn't that of Charles Hartshorne. And that was the name of Hartshorne's book, by the way, The Logic of Perfection. So, short answer, I'm leery of that notion because we use that notion perhaps to create idols inadvertently. We project our idea of perfection onto God. And we know that the cross is the overturning of our projections of what we think God is and is like. The cross overturns the wisdom of the world. So the cross overturns Aristotle's doctrine of God.
In the back there, please. Oh, right here. Okay, yes.
Yeah. All right, so I really appreciate the need to try to understand the author's intent. Now, the problem is that we can't go back and ask them, right? So we're talking about Jonah, for example. Okay, well, was this like a true story or not? So what's to stop us from that slippery slope of looking at many things, you know, in Scripture as being myth or stories as mm-hmm. opposed to real events? Mm-hmm. How do you stop that?
Yeah, it's a great question. I need to say a couple things. First, on intention, but when I say author's intention, I don't mean that it's something you have to open up the author's head to look at, you know, in his head. The intention is public because it has been communicated publicly in using language in this way. I'm not thinking of intention as his idea of what he wanted to do before he wrote. I'm thinking of what he was doing as he was writing. It's public, just as our actions in public display my intention, not because I formed it and then I do something, but in doing something, you see what my intention is. So that's the first thing to say, that intentions are public. When we speak, we engage in public conventions. The second thing is, C.S. Lewis said, and this was in the mid-20th century when demythologizing was all the rage, Bultmann was saying the New Testament was a myth. And he was attracting a lot of followers. Well, C.S. Lewis, as you know, was a voracious reader. He read everything. He loved poetry and epic works and dramas and sagas. And he read those, especially the Norse sagas. And then he came to the New Testament. And he, as a very highly refined reader, said, "These don't read to me like myths at all. These don't have the taste, the flavor, the structure of myth." So, again, that's the way I would want to do it. Not by ruling out what genres we have to expect in Scripture, but becoming refined readers so that we can just say, we know this doesn't feel like myth. And that's what Lewis said in response to Bultmann. I thought that was a great response. And he was able to point out textual features that distinguish the New Testament from ancient myths. And that's what we need to do.
Thank you. Over here, please.
I want to present to you a scenario. Somebody comes up to you in church, and maybe they've been reading something about textual difficulties, or maybe they've been interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses who have a different translation of the Bible. Maybe they've been thinking about Mark 16 or John 8, and they just come up to you with a simple question and say, is this the Word of God? And, you know, is our question, well, is that an NIV 2011? Is it, how do you simply for them answer the question, you know, is what I have in my hands the Word of God?
I would say that the answer is yes, but I wouldn't want to reinforce a false notion of what that is. So whenever anybody asks me anything like that, I always want to take a little bit of time, if I have it, to define the terms. So if someone says, do you believe in inerrancy? Even then, I would want to say, well, it depends on what you mean by inerrancy. I don't want to sign a blank check here. But look, I would want to give this person confidence when they read the words of Scripture. They're reading words that are the product of inspired authors, that these are words that have been guided in a supernatural way by the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't want to make them suggest that it's easy to interpret. In other words, we have to distinguish our reading of the Word of God from the Word of God. Otherwise, we're reading into the Word of God, and we become the Word of God. And so, you know, I would, if it's a pastoral situation, in that situation, it sounds like someone needs to be reassured. I'd be happy to reassure them. But I wouldn't want to reassure everybody. Some people need to be challenged, you know, to do better.
Yes. Please.
Dr. Van Heuser, thank you so much for that great lecture. And you brought up Genesis 1 to 3, and you indicated, you know, that the Creation Research Society approach is probably not the direction you go in. Could you give us another direction to go in terms of reading and thought and understanding of especially Genesis 1? And I've been reading some things on, you know, that Genesis 2 is more maybe historical with an historical Adam and Eve, but Genesis 1 is different. Mm-hmm. Could you give us some pointers on how to think about that?
Yeah. I'm fascinated that Augustine wrote on Genesis several times and called his commentaries literal commentaries. But Augustine himself wasn't happy. He did it at least three times. He came back to Genesis. And very profound reflections there. And in fact, I actually like Augustine's approach. I like the fact that Augustine suggests that the 6 days are a kind of literary framework whereby the author is showing us that God responds to the void and the formlessness of Genesis 1-2, the tohu and bohu, by filling and forming every aspect of the created order. So what I hear from Genesis 1 is that God is the former and filler of the universe. Do I know the mechanics? Do I know the timing? No. But I think I'm taught very clearly that the created order has an author, that God is the filler and the former of what would otherwise be void and formlessness. So the framework theory where the 6 days respond to the formlessness and then the emptiness. So God forms and then fills the various strata of creation. I think that's a venerable interpretation. I'm also aware of others. And so I don't think this is an article on which evangelicals should divide, frankly.
Thank you. Any last words? We're out of time. And so any last things that you would encourage these pastors as they sit under the word and preach the word to others?
Just that as Christians, because we do believe that God is true and reliable, I do believe the Bible is reliable. I believe that sooner or later, what are difficulties will be resolved. Whether they're resolved in my lifetime, I don't know. But I've been impressed by my colleagues and the number of difficulties they've been able to resolve to my satisfaction. And I think that we just have to trust the text, and we will find that it proves itself true.
Amen. Let's thank Dr. Van Heuser again. Thank you.